I don't know. There we go. We are in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And he said to his disciples, Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded to say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We're going to be covering a great deal of territory today, about a couple different topics. And so there, if you don't have your Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. I'll be putting most of the scriptures up here, but not all of them. The last several weeks, we looked at Jesus telling us that we must choose to strive to serve either mammon or to serve the Lord, that we cannot serve both. And then we talked further about where you end up if you serve either of the two. So if you're striving after money, if you're striving after wealth and earthly pleasures, then you end up in hell. Whereas if you strive after the Lord and his things, then you end up in his arms, surrounded by mercy and grace. Now, Jesus includes this. He says, first of all, temptation to sin is sure to come. And certainly, while we are yet in this body, we will continue to struggle with sinful natures. Jesus doesn't tell us this to say, hey, it's okay, you're still human. Temptations are going to come. Go ahead and have some fun, right? Never did I say to my kids, hey, don't worry, the keys are on the table. Take the car whenever you want, right? Temptations are sure to come. He's telling them, just know this. They're coming. It's a yellow light. Now, I have to be careful when I say a yellow light because most people speed up when they see a yellow light. That's not what they're there for, right? They're supposed to be caution. This is about to turn red. Rather, they're a yield sign. Don't give in to the sin. And Paul struggled with this as well. When we look at Romans chapter 7 and verses 19 through 21, he says, "For I do not know the good, so I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The things I want to do, I'm not doing those. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do." Because we, of course, are fragile beings and easily give in to temptation. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way, "The reigning power of sin falls dead the moment a man is converted, but the struggling power of sin does not die until the man dies." Very, very well said. And of course, we know that even Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. However, he didn't fall for it. He didn't give in. He didn't have the sin nature that we have, where we are easily giving in to those. The word temptation here is actually the word skandala. And literally, it means a trap. Specifically, a trap, like if you were, you've seen the ones where you have the box and you have the branch and a string tied to the branch and you put some stuff under there and, you know, an animal would get in there and you pull the string, or there's traps where the animal triggers the trap and then they're caught. A skandala is just like that. It is a trap that is snared by the prey, that they trip. And of course, it's one of the words that we get, the word scandal. It's a trap. You do things and you get caught. And second, Jesus says, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus is making a declaration. He's pronouncing this woe. This is going to be a bad thing for those who cause others, for those who tempt others to sin, who literally set the trap for them. And in Matthew, we see Jesus, they're coming out of the wilderness, and he is faced with the tempter. And who is the tempter in Matthew 4? It is Satan, right? The peirasa, or literally the tempter, the one who purposely tempts someone for the purpose of causing them to stumble. And I know we have a hard time, we think, but who would do that? And literally, the reality is, we are surrounded by people that would love to see someone who goes by the name of Christ fall. If you call yourself a Christian, there are people who will specifically target you as believers. They are ones that are tempters. They are setting a trap. And so we often see people fall for that trap. And the reality is, we are all prone to that. We are all given weaknesses with which we struggle, areas where it's easy for us to say yes, and then once we're there, it's too late. People are known to be Christians by their words and by their actions. So are the children of the tempter, right? People who follow the world, people who are prone to living the life that Satan has laid out, those who seek not the kingdom of God, but rather their own kingdom, or the kingdom of Satan. In 17:2, it says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into a sea than he should cause one of the little ones to sin. Did the picture actually make it in the slide? Okay. Well, what awaits the tempter and those who are his disciples is a fate that no one would want to endure. A millstone is literally a huge stone, and in the middle of it, it has a hole. And the stone would turn, and you would pour grain into the middle of the hole. And as the stone turned, it would grind the grain into flour. And so these stones literally weigh hundreds of pounds. It is better that you have one of those tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than deal with the fate that awaits you should you be one of these that have found it in your desire to tempt people, to purposely draw them into sin. It's important that as we look at this, we look at it from another angle also, because of the times that we live in. So in Romans 1, and of course, whenever you say Romans 1, you're like, oh, here we go. Romans 1, verse 28 through 32, and since they did not seem fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And what a society we live in, where we see this on a day-by-day day-by-day situations are happening, that we see that people are choosing to ignore God, not to acknowledge Him. And last week I talked about Proposition 1 and the free-for-all with abortion and the murder of the unborn. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. And God says, you know, I'm going to let them go with their mind. There's some restraint with the Holy Spirit. For those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we do something wrong and immediately we know you've overstepped a boundary. And when we do that, the correct response is repentance. A turning away from our sin and walking in the other direction. And the Bible tells us that when we repent, that God is faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But these are people who have said, no, I've decided God doesn't matter in my life. I've made my choice. I'm not following the path that leads to Abraham's bosom. Instead, I'm going to go in this direction. And we see our government doing the same thing. And you say, well, Pastor, you're not allowed to be partisan. I am not being partisan. We see our government, both sides, pointing at each other and saying, you are the evil one. But I am here to tell you that God is not condemning political parties. He's condemning those who, under the name of politics, do evil and abhorrent things. And when we look at the Word of God and we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, yes, you must vote. That is my encouragement to every believer. You must vote. And that's all I say. Say, well, Pastor, you don't say, except for Proposition 1. Vote no on Proposition 1. That is not a political issue. That is a theological issue. It would stand up in court. Murder of the unborn is to be voted no against. You say, well, which politician should I vote for? You should vote according to the Word of God and how the Holy Spirit leads you. Certainly, we need to look at how we vote, but it is a dark time we live in. And I'd love to say it's going to get better, but it will get better when the trumpet blows. Between then and now, pray. Pray, pray, pray. No law, no court, no title. Not governor, not president, senator, justice of the Supreme Court will spare the ones that thwart the will of God, nor those who encourage people to sin under His name. We hear and see so many who celebrate sin, who march for sin, who paint it on walls and put it on television. It may not be in my lifetime, In fact, it likely will not, as I've grown older somehow. Nor will it be on this side of eternity, but there comes a day when every knee will bow. Then Jesus turns his attention to his disciples. First he says, temptations are coming. Woe to those who bring temptation. And he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Sometimes we get so caught up in the world around us that we're not looking at things that are. And I hear it all the time. People say, well, you know, our church is just too focused on itself. And that may be, but often not in the right way. So if I were to ask the question, you don't have to answer this. How many people just really enjoy conflict? Anybody? There's a few. Come on. I know some people in here are just not telling the truth. How many of you will do almost anything to avoid conflict? Okay. How many of you are somewhere in the middle? You'll have okay. So we're good. Generally speaking, most people don't enjoy conflict. But conflict isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes conflict is a good thing. And he says, pay attention to yourselves. In other words, help monitor the family, right? The body of Christ is described in many ways in the Bible. We're vine, we're branches, we're parts of a body, we're a flock of sheep, we're a family, the family of God. But like every precious thing, the body of Christ needs attending to. So pay attention to yourselves. Accountability is an important part of the Christian walk. We're told that iron sharpens iron in Proverbs 27. We need each other. But we also need to be building each other up and supporting each other, encouraging each other, and sometimes, yes, confronting one another and saying, you know, brother or sister, you've stepped across the line. You've gone on a path you shouldn't have gone. You've said something, you've done something that you ought not to have said or done, and it's very hard. But if someone sins against you, you don't just leave it alone. Now, we need to be careful because almost everyone sins against me before I've had my coffee. Right? Coffee is the great divider. Right? So many things I don't even notice. We have to look and say, okay, when a brother sins against you, then you need to confront him. You need to rebuke him. But make sure it's an actual sin. Because all of us have those days. I have certain days where I'm just extra sensitive. And you might say something or do something. On a normal day, I would think nothing of it. And on other days, I might be like, wow, I'm really offended. Right? We need as a body not to be easily offendable. But when we've truly been offended, when we've truly been sinned against, at those times, we need to rebuke a brother. We see it in Matthew 18, right? If your brother sins, go and tell him. If he listens, you've won a brother. Far too often, we don't like conflict. Well, maybe I took it wrong, and if I say this, and I remember one time I was in seminary, and we were sitting in class, And so we're all young pastors. We're all engaged in ministry. We're doing other things. And this guy tells this story. He says, you know, we're building a building at church. And we hired a guy. We gave him all the drawings and everything. And he poured a slab of concrete. And he didn't reinforce the concrete. And immediately it just started cracking. And so we approached him because clearly everything was wrong. Concrete doesn't act that way unless you've really messed it up. And so he goes and he approaches the guy, and the guy says, okay, I'll redo the pad, but you have to pay me X amount of dollars to tear it all up and then pay me again to re-pour the pad. And I'm like, are you out of your mind? No, you take him to court, he will dig up that pad and pour it correctly because he did it wrong. It's a violation of the contract, and he actually had the contract with him. I'm like, read it. It says he'll do the job right. Out of a room of 30 people, I was the only one who said I would stand up to this. Now, maybe I was wrong, because 30 to 1, I kind of felt like, wow, I better go home and like re-examine my heart. In reality, he was saying, I don't want to be a bad witness. So draw whatever you will. But the reality is, as believers, as people, we don't like to offend people. We don't like to hurt people. If they've wronged us, we like to give them the benefit of the doubt. And we should. We shouldn't be easily offended. We should be willing to say, they're probably having a really bad day, and I'm not going to make it worse. But when they have sinned against you, you're supposed to go to them and say, wow, you've sinned against me. And allow them the opportunity to repent. The Bible says if they do that, and you forgive them, and you must, the relationship has grown stronger. Right? It's not just about making something right. It's about taking care of the body and growing relationships. And we know, according to both the Word of God and real life experience, that when friends and families, loved ones, go through difficult times, their relationship grows stronger. It's the testing of the faith. But if we'll never go to someone and say, you know, this really hurt, and allow them the opportunity to say, that was not my intent, I'm sorry, then guess what? Those times never come. And the blessing of the strengthening and the growing of the relationship doesn't come. It says literally, then you've won a brother in Matthew 18. So pay attention to yourself. It's this growing of the relationship. When someone corrects us, now this is the hard part, because I'm talking about when someone offends us, what happens when someone corrects us? And that's where humility comes in. Correction is never easy. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable, but it's humbling to be in that position. It's okay to be in that position. And the first response should be a self-examination. What did I do? What was my intent? What was I thinking? Because generally speaking, I like to give people the benefit of the doubt. They don't intend to offend. I know my first goal is not to offend someone. Right? My first goal might be something completely different, but I say something or I do something, and all of a sudden, someone's upset. And that's where I have to be willing to say, I am so sorry. And maybe it's, I'm sorry, this is what my intent was. Right? Never rob me of the opportunity to make it worse. because I'll jump in it every time. This was my intent. That's not any better. Okay. Then please forgive me. My intent certainly wasn't to hurt you. And to be humble and ask for forgiveness. If someone offends us, it's too easy to just overlook it. If someone truly does something wrong, if they do it again, it's a little irritating, right? We've all had this happen. Someone did it, kind of like, okay, now I'm getting irritated. If they do it again, then it becomes this major problem. And if we don't deal with it, it grows and it festers and it begins to stink. And guess what? I was over at a friend's house the other day and a raccoon had gotten into his chicken coop. And it was Monday. And already his trash can smelled so bad. I said, Alex, when does garbage day come? He says, Thursday. I'm like, you could smell this down the block. He had like 5 or 6 rotting chickens in this garbage can. And I'm like, by Thursday? Yeah. That is exactly what happens with undealt with sin. It begins to smell. And when it smells, guess what? Everyone around can tell. Sometimes it's just how people act. You know, we've all seen situations how people are interacting and we're like, oh, there's an issue there. Or how they talk. It is hard to hide undealt with sin. And it messes up the entire body, right? This is what the whole book of Corinthians is about. And it gets so much better in 2 Corinthians. And we're reading through these and we're like, no, God said, I want this dealt with. Call the garbage company, have the garbage taken out early. Clean the can, deal with it, move on as the body of Christ. And this is where faith comes in. And so they respond. The disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he says, absolutely, I'd love that. Everyone could do with more faith. I'm going to increase your faith. It says, actually, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Clear answer. So increase our faith. If the apostles, the 12 people who have been chosen by Christ himself to be his disciples, to follow him, to shepherd the church, are praying this prayer, then this is the prayer that we as believers should certainly be praying. Lord, increase our faith. Amen? Okay. The word tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We need faith. A Christian cannot live a life apart from it. In fact, you can't be a Christian apart from faith. But faith isn't something we just have, right? We all have biceps, at least most of you have biceps. Some biceps are bigger, some biceps are smaller. What is the difference between a large bicep and a small bicep? Thank you. Exercise. Exercise is absolutely imperative to the growth and well-being of faith. We've got to actually use it. How do we use it? We read the word, we pray, we do what God leads us to do, we share the gospel, we act on the prompting of the Holy Spirit and making decisions. and carrying them out. Let's put this way in James, faith without works is dead. Absolutely. I was watching a comedian one time, and he says, if you're in an airplane and the engine goes out, the airplane will still fly all the way to the scene of the crash. So hopefully you're in a glider. It's the same with our faith. If we shut it off, if we stop exercising our faith, it's good all the way to the scene of the crash, right? Faith without works is dead. In Matthew 17, it tells us that if we have faith as a mustard seed, not just a mulberry tree, but we can say that of a mountain. Believing the Bible in a God we cannot see, cannot touch, our belief in eternal life, all of these things require faith. And then in verse 7, he says, will any of you, who I have 3 minutes and 20 seconds to cover this. Buckle up. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded of him? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So number 5, we're unworthy servants. So imagine the scenario. Your servants have worked out in the field all day, and now they're coming in, and it's time for dinner. So as the master of the house, you have an opportunity. Are you going to say to the servants who have been mowing the lawn all day, oh, come on in, sit down at the table. I've made dinner and I'll be happy to serve you. Or will you say as they come in from mowing the lawn, hey, I'm hungry. Go in the kitchen and fix dinner so I may eat. And by the way, get cleaned up because I don't want someone that's dirty and smelly and stinky to serve me my dinner. And we're like, well, I don't have any servants. That would be nice. And yeah, like they're doing what they're supposed to do. Like they're servants. You're supposed to come in out of the field at the right time, clean yourself up, cook my dinner, and serve me. That's what servants do. And at the end of it, am I then to say, oh, wow, that was just tremendous. Should I give all this appreciation when they've done what has been expected of them to do? Right now, we all like to have a little pat on the back from time to time. But do you give extra praise when someone did what they were supposed to do? Right? We have this constant argument in our house. I'm going to use my mother as an example. She lives with us, so she's fair game. She says, I'm going to leave the TV on for the dog. To which I respond, then he better get a job. Right? I'm not leaving the TV on for a dog until the dog can pay the electric bill. He's a dog. He does what he does. He lays there and sleeps all day. He's kind of like a teenager. They need to get a job too. Actually, my kids were all very good at that. So here's the point. If we live our lives perfectly. If we're righteous and without sin, if we went to church each and every Sunday, we gave abundantly and freely, we read our word, if we drew hundreds to Christ in our testimony and in our witness, if all of these things had happened, we would still fall short of qualifying for entrance into the kingdom. Right? All of these things don't make us worthy for the kingdom of God. Literally, this is where faith comes in. Jesus is trying to explain to them, this is what is important. This is the right thing. This is the good thing to pray for. You've asked, Lord, increase my faith. It's the prayer we should all be praying. Ephesians 2 says, for grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We bring nothing to the table. At the very best, we do what is expected of us, what we should be doing. At worst, we fail, and we do every day. What then finds us favor from the Master? Only grace, grace through faith. There is nothing we can do, but also the beauty of that, there's nothing the Master wants us to do. We can only humbly cling to what Jesus has done for us. There's a great song, a few of you know it, called Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And there's a line in that song that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus told us that we are to seek after him. And likewise, he told us there are always consequences to every action, to every decision. Consequences aren't always bad. Right? There are good consequences. There are bad consequences. Depending on the choices we make in this life, those consequences extend into the next. It is only through the grace of Jesus and his work on the cross that we are afforded eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we walk through Luke, we see Jesus teaching in ways that are more and more urgent. As he presses into his disciples, he presses into us. Lord, we pray as we continue to read and study your word that we would be given understanding, that we would draw closer, that we would learn what you would have us learn. Father, I pray that we would be students of your word, that we would read and study and consume all that you have for us. The Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear, hearts of understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.